Hey everybody, welcome back to the podcast for cultural engagement. On today's episode, P. Nate, that is Pastor Nate, continues his four-part series about his church's five-century-long plan on how to win the culture for Jesus Christ. Be sure to like the video, subscribe to the channel, and hit that notification button, smash that button to stay up to date with all Ezra content. Without further ado, let's get into the show. Please enjoy Pastor Nate's sermon on how to live life faithfully in every sphere of life. Enjoy.
Good morning, church family. It's wonderful to have you here with us, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word with you once again. If you weren't here last week, you might be a little bit wondering what's going on with the sermon series graphic behind me. There are no red hats for sale in the foyer. But last week, we started this short sermon series, topical sermon series, as we finish up Genesis before we start Colossians, 4 weeks where we just kind of want to orient ourselves around where we believe God is directing our church. And one of the things that we've always been passionate about is the impact that the gospel can have on the world around us. We believe that the gospel transforms people, and transformed people transform the world around them. And so this sermon series is called Make Ontario Great Again, a 500-year plan to win the culture. And we kind of pulled this from sort of the negative motivation for this series kind of came to us from 2 Kings chapter 20, which we looked at last week. I'll just read it for you quickly. 2 Kings chapter 20, near the end of Hezekiah's life, the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says this, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which is in your that your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, who you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." And it says, "For he thought," because he was not courageous enough to say these words out loud, but he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" And so the motivation for this series is really in terms of thinking through 500 years in the future, thinking through what sort of impact can a church like ours, a community like ours, a group of believers like ours have in the world around us. We don't want to be short-sighted like Hezekiah, who thought, as long as there's peace and security in my day, then I'll be happy. Content with the word from the Lord that everything that he built and everything that he passed on to his children and his children's children would be taken away, he was content with that because at least there'd be safety and security in his own day. We don't want to have a Hezekiah mindset. We want to think through what it looks like to live lives where we do hard things, difficult things, but joy-filled things that God might bless so that our children and our children's children can enjoy the fruit of kingdom labor. So, we looked at, last week we looked at a few cathedrals, a few basilicas, these great big gigantic churches that past generations of Christians built with the mindset of the permanency of local worship in that particular town, where they built things not that would last for a generation, not that would last for their lifetime, but they built things that would last. And they thought about the permanency of the gospel presence and the worship of the true and living God in that particular community for as long as God would plant them there. And so we want to think through some of this kind of stuff. And our big idea last week was if we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, that's what we mean about making Ontario great again, that's what we mean about winning the culture. If we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, then we must first lay claim to the land with proper worship. And we looked at how what we do here as God's covenant people come together corporately for worship is that our worship not only pleases God the Father, not only sort of sets up a place where heaven and earth touch, not only sets up a place where we are laying claim to the land around us, but that by doing what we do here as God's covenant people coming together for corporate worship, what we do is we invite God's purposes, God's plan, and God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. That's where it all starts. That's what we looked at last week. If you did miss it, I would encourage you to go back and listen, because these weeks are going to build on one another. They're in a logical order as we move out from the heartbeat of worship. And today, I want to get right into the big idea. And the big idea, I'll give it to you up front, and then we'll look at sort of where I'm getting it from scripturally. So the big idea this week is, if we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, then we must live faithfully in the land. Right? So if we want to see the glory of the Lord cover southwestern Ontario as the waters cover the sea, we must first lay claim to the land through worship, and then we must live faithfully in the land in which he's placed us. That's the big idea. That's where we want to go from. So it starts with worship, and worshipful people who are in the presence of the Lord. We talked about how worship, last week we talked about how worship orients our minds and our hearts to that which is most valuable, and it fills us up and empowers us to be able to live lives that worship him and show his worth as we scatter from here. That's what we're going to talk about today. When we scatter from here, what does it look like for us to live faithfully in the land? So last week, we kind of derived our big idea, and we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We didn't have time to go through the entire chapter, but I sort of summarized it for you, and I said, go home, be good Bereans, read it, and make sure that I handled the text accurately. Today, we're going to do the same with the book of Habakkuk. So as you turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk, let me just pray and ask the Lord to bless our time studying his word. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that your spirit would be here helping us to understand and to apply its truth to our lives. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. I pray, Lord, that you would guard my lips from saying anything that's not true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would help us to be those who can live faithfully in the spheres in which you placed us so that we can see your glory saturate our community as the waters cover the sea. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we're not going to read the entire book of Habakkuk. We don't have time for that. There's a lot that I want to say to you, but I want you to open there so you can kind of follow along when I reference certain verses. And I also want you to be good Bereans. This is your homework this week. I gave it to you last week. Homework this week is go home and read the book of Habakkuk. Make sure that I'm handling the text accurately and faithfully. That's always your job, whether you're listening to me in this pulpit or anybody else in any other pulpit or any Christian teacher on YouTube. You have to open your Bible and make sure that they are handling the scriptures accurately. So go home and read Habakkuk and make sure that I do that. But I want to summarize the book of Habakkuk to you. So first of all, what you have to understand is that Habakkuk is living right before, a little bit before, about a generation or two before, the events of the book of Daniel. Okay, so before Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians and the people of God are taken off into captivity and go into exile throughout the Babylonian Empire, Habakkuk is living, and the book of Habakkuk opens with Habakkuk looking at the state of Israel, the state of particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's looking at Judah and he's saying, God, what's your problem? I'm paraphrasing here. But he says, Lord, as I look at the world around us, everything is dark, everything is a mess, everything seems worse than it ever has been. What on earth are you doing? And I want to pause there for just a moment, because I do think that as faithful Christians living in a very difficult time, I think that sometimes we have the tendency of Habakkuk. And so I want you to hear this. I want to connect these dots for you, because if this is you today, then I think that book of Habakkuk is incredibly relevant to the entire church, but particularly to you. If you're the kind of person who is looking at the world around you and you see how dark it is, you see how depraved it is, you see how bad things are, and sometimes you get sucked into the holes on Twitter and on YouTube and in newspapers, and you saturate yourself with the negativity of all the terrible things going on, you can find yourself in the same funk that Habakkuk is in, where he's just saying, Lord, what on earth are you doing? Why would you let things get this way? And that's what Habakkuk is essentially asking. And so God responds graciously to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks the questions in the first four verses of chapter 1. The Lord answers him starting in verse 5. And God's answer is essentially, I know how terrible it is. I know how dark it is around you. I know how bad things are, Habakkuk. I'm still sovereign after all. And Not only do I see how bad it is in Judah, but I am actually raising up the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians. So I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and judge Judah. Now, if God were to specifically answer our questions, when we look at how dark the world is around us and we say, God, what on earth are you doing? And he gave us a direct answer for what his solution was to the problem. Many of us would probably respond like Habakkuk does. And Habakkuk essentially doesn't like God's answer. Hold on, I can improve on your plan, God. Because what he says is, well, how on earth could you use the Chaldeans? How on earth would you use the nation of Babylon to judge Judah? The Babylonians are worse than we are. So if the problem is the wickedness of Judah, and then you're going to raise up the Babylonians to come and judge Judah, the Babylonians are worse than we are, so I don't like your plan, God. That's essentially what Habakkuk says. And God graciously answers him once again. So Habakkuk's second complaint is starting in verse 12. It goes to the end of the chapter. And chapter 2 starts off. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 14 are sort of the center of the chiastic structure of the book of Habakkuk. We've talked about chiasms before and literary structures of books where you can figure out sort of what the big idea is. And so he gets to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, God essentially answers him. And I want to read a little bit for you. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I'm going to pause there for just a moment because he then goes on and he shifts his attention to start talking about the Chaldeans in particular. But he gets to the vision because notice he hasn't given him the vision yet. All he said is that the righteous shall live by faith. But what is this vision? What's the vision when he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he who runs may read it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time? In other words, what he's saying is, Habakkuk looks at the world, he sees how dark it is, and then God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge the darkness, I'm going to judge the wicked nation, I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And he says, wait, the Babylonians are worse than we are. And God says, yeah, I get that. And he's about to tell Habakkuk that, look, I'm also raising up somebody to deal with the Chaldeans. In fact, he says, I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe if I told you. But you have to get the big idea of history, Habakkuk. You have to understand what it is that I'm doing in all of my decrees. And he says what that is in verse 14. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, what he says is, no matter where you find yourself in history, Habakkuk, no matter how dark it seems around you, no matter how difficult the times are in which you live, wherever you find yourself in history and you look around, you see depravity and you see darkness all around you, remember that the trajectory of history, my plan for the world, is that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's where we're heading. Now, even though you see wickedness in Judah around you, I'm raising up the Babylonians, you don't like that idea because the Babylonians are wicked. And we could actually fast forward. We can interpret this in what we know in light of history and scripture, because in the book of Daniel, remember that we get the vision that the Babylonians are the superpower of the day, they're the most powerful nation on earth. And yet the Babylonians, according to Daniel chapter 2 and the dream that he gives Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians are going to be displaced by the Medo-Persian Empire and great King Cyrus. That actually happens in the book of Daniel. And so we see the transition from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. And then we see the transition from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks. And then we know historically that the fourth empire that's listed in Daniel as the Roman Empire, who replaces the Greek Empire. And the promise in Daniel chapter 2 is during the time, during the era of that fourth kingdom of Rome, I'm going to send my Messiah, who will be like a stone, who will become a mountain, who will fill the entire earth with a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so all of that, we're seeing the seed of in Habakkuk. He doesn't tell him about the Medo-Persians. He doesn't tell him about the Greeks. He doesn't tell him about the Romans. But what he does say is, trust that I have all of this lined up and I'm moving history in the direction that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But what's interesting about the book is that the means by which that happens is part of the vision. So he tells them, the vision is here. You got to keep that locked in your mind, Habakkuk. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But what's the means by which that's going to be accomplished? Verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous, the people of God who have been made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the people of God living righteously in the land is what brings about the glory of the Lord saturating that land with his glory. That's the trajectory of history. And interestingly, this just think about this the next time you study the book of Romans. The book of Romans is essentially the Apostle Paul's exegesis of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It actually starts off, and he's talking about this gospel that has been proclaimed to the entire world, and he says, the righteous shall live by faith, and the rest of the book of Romans is the unfolding of what it looks like for the righteous to live by faith. And so, the big idea of history is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the banner. That's the vision that God's saying, if you're going to write something above the doorposts of your house, write this vision, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad your life gets, no matter how depraved the culture seems, know that this is where I'm taking history. And you might find yourself at different places throughout the unfolding of history, but know that's where I'm taking history, and the means by which I bring it about is by the righteous living by faith. So, the question then becomes, what does that look like? What does it mean for the righteous to live by faith? How does that unfold? Well, go read the book of Romans, and you'll find out. Sermon over. I'll summarize it a little bit more than that, but that is really the Apostle Paul's unfolding of that particular question. But I'm going to start, and I want to start and talk a little bit about what does that look like? What does faithful living in our lives, so if we start by worship, God-honoring worship, corporate covenant worship, that transforms individuals, and then those individuals go out from here transformed to live within the place that God has put them. What does faithful living, what does transformed living look like in your sphere? I want to talk about that a little bit today. I want to get philosophical, and then I'll get really practical, okay? And what I mean by philosophical is there's sort of two caveats to this. Because if I just transition the sermon from here and just kind of started talking practically, you know, be more patient, be more kind, be more loving. We'll get there. We're going to talk practically. But if I just transition from here, then what you might be tempted to think is to go home and just work harder at being a better Christian. And that's not, we don't believe in works righteousness. And so, two caveats. First caveat is this. I want you to understand that every single person in the world is in the process of becoming something. Every person in the world is an incomplete seed. And what they will grow into, we do not yet know, but every single person is moving in a particular direction. I say this to married couples all the time, come in for marriage counseling. One of the first things I say is that there's no such thing as a static marriage. Nothing stands still. Every marriage is either becoming more God-honoring, more kind, more loving, more a reflection of the true gospel, or else it's not. Everything is moving. Everything is in flux, and that's true for the Christian life as well. You are either becoming more like what you're supposed to be or less what you're supposed to be. Everybody is on a trajectory. Everybody is becoming what they will one day be. That's the first caveat. I'll talk about that in just a second. The second caveat is that all faithfulness, that's what we're talking about today, faithful living, all faithful living is Spirit-empowered. It's not about going home and white-knuckling it. It's not about going home and trying harder to be a good Christian. It's all Spirit-led. So I'm going to deal with those two caveats, and I'll get into some practical stuff. So caveat number one, every human being is immortal and in the process of becoming more like Jesus or less like Jesus. Now, I want to talk about the negative side first because I want you to think about this. Sometimes it baffles me when Christians look at the culture around us and we say, it seems like these are new heights of depravity. It seems as though we're inventing new ways to dishonor God, new ways of sinning. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, but certainly it should not surprise us when people who are not attached to Christ get more and more depraved. Because everything is coming to a point. Everything is in the process of becoming more like what it actually is, right? So everybody is in the process of either becoming more like Jesus or less like Jesus. And I want you to have the mindset that every single person that you have ever interacted with, every neighbor, every coworker, every family member, is an immortal soul embodied. Human beings are immortal souls embodied. So every human being is an immortal and in the process of becoming more or less like Jesus. Here's how C.S. Lewis says it in The Weight of Glory. He says it quite memorably. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in your nightmares. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everybody has an eternal destination. Everybody is heading either toward being an immortal horror destined for hell or an everlasting splendor heading towards eternity with Christ. Those are the only two destinations of the human race. Those who are in Adam are heading in one direction. Those who are in Christ are heading in the other direction. And everybody who's on those vehicles is in the process of becoming what they will eternally be. And I think that one of the things, and I want you to think long and hard about this. I don't mean to get too philosophical. I promise we'll get practical. But I want you to think long and hard about this. We are not, any of us, what we will one day be. We aren't. I say this because we're thinking through what it means to live faithfully. Live faithfully as what is the first question? As creatures, as people, as human beings. We are to live faithfully as human beings. So we have to understand our incarnational, our engendered, our human, our creaturely duties. And so that starts by understanding what we are and who we are. And often we think of ourselves, well, we're people. And I would just challenge that thinking. I would say, well, we're not really people yet. We will be people one day, but we're not people. We are people seeds. Each and every one of us, we are people seeds. I'll let the Apostle Paul make this point for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says this. Yet among the mature, all right, you got to be a mature Christian to actually understand this. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, oftentimes we think about that, and we think about what heaven will be like. But remember, we're a people who are trying to reclaim the ancient biblical doctrine that has been lost in the world of Hallmark cards and Far Side cartoons, that our eternal destination is not up. It's not ethereal. It's not in the clouds. Our eternal destination is here on this earth as heaven comes to earth. Heaven is an intermediary state where we long for the resurrection of our physical bodies and the return to our earthly home. And so, that's not talking about a heavenly state. What that's talking about, and no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor man's heart imagined what God has prepared for us. If you think about that, Paul's actually quoting. Notice he said, as it is written. So he's actually quoting from Isaiah 64, verse 4. And right after verse 4 in Isaiah 64, in verse 6, it says, for we all wither like a leaf. or fade like leaves. And I want you to think about that. He's talking about the human race subject to sin through Adam, that we all wither, we all fade. We're like a dried up, crusty leaf. And let's just do a thought experiment for a minute. I want you to think about this. Imagine you've never seen a tree, never seen a forest, never seen a tree, never seen a leaf before, right? It's hard to put yourself in that mindset, but just think about that. And then you're walking in whatever barren wasteland there is without trees and foliage and leaves, and you're walking and you see on the ground, right? We're getting to that season where you can imagine this, where the leaves are on the ground. You got a dry, crinkled up leaf, a dead leaf that's fallen from the tree and it's crinkled up. And you've never seen one of these before. And so you see it and you pick it up and you're looking at it and you don't know what to make of it. What would you think? This is, I don't know, grass droppings, or this is some sort of plant, but it's not attached to the ground, so I'm not quite sure where it is. Maybe we would say it fell from somewhere, but there'd be nothing when you look at that to even ascertain that this came from a big giant piece of wood, right? How can you imagine what a tree is if all you've ever seen is a crumpled up leaf? That's what we are, Isaiah is saying. We are a crumpled up leaf. We are a withered, wilted leaf. And yet, that's not what we are to become. That's not our final destination. That's not what God has for us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has planned for us. Right now, we are a withered up leaf, but that's not what a human being is supposed to be. That's what a human being has been subjected to because of sin, but we are not meant to be leaves. So we don't even know what we are to become. We don't know what we are. We don't even know what a person is. Has there ever been a real person? Well, the gospel comes along to those philosophical questions, and it tells us that there was a man, and only one man, and his name was Jesus. There was a true man, there was a real man, a real person, and he was the blessed man who was like a tree planted by rivers of water bearing its fruit in every season, and his leaf never withers, his leaf has never faded. This is why Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And so as we think through what it means for us to become what we're supposed to be, we recognize that there are three stages to our salvation. There is justification. That's what happens to us when we believe that Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve. We place faith in him for salvation. We are declared to be righteous. His righteousness imputed to us, our sin placed on him, and we are declared by God the Father who looks over us and sees that faith and reckons to us it as righteousness. We are justified. And then we're talking about glorification. That when we see him, when we see the true man, when we see that tree, we will no longer be withered leaves. We will be like him, the scriptures say. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what that is going to be like. But that's our final destination. And sanctification is the process of going from what we are declared to be to, by God's grace, becoming what we are declared to be. And so we're talking about sanctification. That's what we're talking about when we talk about living righteously in the land. And so the second thing that I want to say before we get practical is that to become more like Jesus, the true man, the true tree, to become more like Jesus, we must be attached to him by faith. We must be attached to him by faith. John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, why do we start here when we want to talk about practically living in the land? It's because this is our reminder that only those truly connected to Jesus Christ in faith are attached to his mission on the earth. Only those who are attached to Jesus Christ in faith are attached to his mission on the earth. You can come here every Sunday and play church, But if you have not seen the eternally damning sin in your own heart and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place, the death that you deserved, and you now trust in him for salvation and life and being, then the best that you can do here is to come to this overcrowded church and be surrounded by like-minded people, white-knuckled doing a few good things, and then die and be forgotten. But if you are attached to the tree, if you are attached to the real person, then you will be conformed into his image. You will be made like him. You can put blessed hands to the effort of building, and when you die, your work will not be in vain because it will be taken up by other branches and finished, and you will go on to glory, becoming the oak tree that you've been declared to be. Theology is good. And this is good theology, but it needs to come out of our fingertips. So what does this knowledge, what does this theology begin to do for us practically? If we are attached to the vine, what does our life begin to look like as we ask the question, if we are to be the righteous who live by faith and through our faithful living, God sees the glory of him covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, what does a life connected to the vine look like? So I want to get practical for the time that I have left, and I want to go through four things. Connected to the vine, we can live lives, number one, we can live lives full of joyful contentment with the assignment that he has bestowed. I'll read from Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, that last part of that verse, I kind of chuckle to myself sometimes when people talk about that being their life verse. That's the verse we get tattooed on ourselves, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the athlete who he's talking about winning the championship, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I look at the context of there, and I say, if that's your life verse, you're in for a lot of suffering. Because the context of that verse is Paul, in his own suffering, understanding that even when life is hard around him, even when he is hungry, even when he is in need, even when he is suffering, he can rejoice and he can set his mind on lovely and noble and wonderful things rather than living in the filth and the regret and the begrudging complaining of being in the middle of suffering. So instead of that, he says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm learning the art of contentment, and I can do that. I can pursue joy. I can exude joy because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So the point that I'm making here is that one of the things that we must learn the art of if we want to live lives that glorify God in the land, lives of faithfulness in the land, is we must be content and joyful. Content and joyful. And I would just say that Christians of all people ought to be the people with the most joy. We ought to be people that are actually enjoyable to be around because we are actually the ones who understand that God has given us good gifts to enjoy. The Bible is full of all kinds of things. You know, when you think about passages, just think about this, connect this in your minds. when the Bible says, you know, oh, how I love your law, it's sweeter to my lips than honey, what does that imply? It implies that you've tasted honey, right? It implies that you've tasted this sweet thing that God has created. And just think about how crazy that is for a second. That God, in his sovereignty, has created bees. And most of us go, oh, bees, you know, now's the time of year they're all getting cranky, right? Because it's getting a little cold out, and so they sting a little bit easier. They're out there, you know, messing up our end-of-the-year potlucks and all that kind of stuff. And we're like, oh, man, these bees. But God, in his sovereignty, sends bees to flowers, and from the flowers to their hive, and then they create something in their hive called honey that when we crack the hives open, we get the honey and we taste it, we understand something about God. Isn't that amazing? So we these bees that buzz around and they sting us, and yet they give us something that if we don't taste honey and we don't understand the sweetness of honey, there's something in God's revealed word to us that we actually don't understand, and that is the sweetness of his law to our lives. And so God calls us to enjoy honey. Right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that God gave wine to make men's hearts glad. Or in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Ben read it last week, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. So that presupposes that we understand what good wine and good bread tastes like. Because what it's saying is actually that when you sit down to a good meal, a hearty meal, the satisfaction that brings, the contentment that brings, is actually, we're supposed to experience that after a good meal, and we're supposed to, in our minds, relate that to the idea that that's what it's like for God to accept us in Christ. The acceptance of us in Christ by God the Father is to create in us the same contentment as sitting down to a nice Thanksgiving meal with all the homemade bread and all the wine flowing. And so there are things in the world that God has put in here that we are to experience if we're to understand him, but we as Christians actually are called to enjoy the good gifts of God in a different way than the world, because we can actually connect them with a God who loves us. Right? Why did God create honey? Why did God give grapes that creationally he gives grapes? We are to take the raw materials of creation and make culture out of it. And so, right, grapes, creation, wine, culture, and we're to enjoy that, and it helps us understand something new about God. It's amazing what he's done for us. So we ought to enjoy the things of earth more than anybody else, because we can connect them to a God who loves us. Why did God make these weird little beans that if you roast them, you can enjoy an aroma of coffee, a kick of caffeine, and the most beautiful taste dripping down the back of your throat? Because God loves you and he invented coffee. So I say all this simply to say, as Christians, we can enjoy creation, and it ought to actually fill our hearts with joy. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking. Some of you are sitting there and saying, I get it, but contentment and joy, like, Nate, you actually don't understand what I've experienced in life. You know, coffee and wine are great gifts, but you don't understand. You don't know where I've come from. You don't know the heartache and the difficult experiences, the darkness of my life. You don't know what I've experienced. And I would say, I that's true. There are many of you that I don't know everything that you've experienced. And you might say, it's hard for me to find joy. I can't be content because I've gotten such a difficult station in life. And here's what I would say. God is sovereign, and he knows better than you do, and he gave you that assignment. I don't say that callously. I don't say that without compassion. I say that simply to say that if you want to compare a resume of suffering, don't do it with me. Compare it with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, who suffered quite a bit, is the one who says, rejoice in all circumstances. Again, I say rejoice. No matter what I've suffered, I've learned the art of being content. He still found joy in the middle of it. He was still able to celebrate. He was still able to be joyful. He was still able to be the kind of person who exuded the joy of the Lord. And at the end of the day, the reason Christians are joyful, Charles Spurgeon said, is because we have something that nothing can take away. We have that which is most valuable, which cannot be stolen from us. God has given you salvation. And so whatever it is that you are suffering through presently, you derive joy from the reality that this is not your forever, that God has a forever, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, how wonderful that is going to be. And that's your forever, because even though you've experienced the darkness in life, God, the creator of all things, dark and light, calamity and well-being, sent his beloved son into that same darkness to experience far more suffering than you and I ever have, so that one day we will be plucked out of the suffering. So we can be joyful and we can be content. Second thing, connected to the vine, we can live lives fighting against indwelling sin and fighting for personal sanctification. We get the privilege. This is an amazing thing. Think about justification, right? Justification is something happening to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 actually says that the God who said, let there be light, light had nothing to do with springing itself into existence. The same God who said, let there be light, has shone gospel light into your hearts, right? That's what we experience when God justifies us, when he gives us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That's what we experience. That's justification. That's regeneration. And at that moment of regeneration and God declares us justification, not guilty, right? All happens to us. And yet sanctification, still a work of the Spirit, still a work of God, and yet we get the privilege of sort of partnering with God in becoming what he's already declared us to be. Now, like I said, this is not white-knuckling it. This is not just man's effort. This is not like salvation by grace and sanctification only by works. It is all Spirit-empowered, which is why we started with the caveats that we did. But you get the privilege of being brought into a life where you get to fight against sin and for sanctification. I'm just going to read something. I'm not going to stop on any words, but I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5. And this is a place where you should spend a lot of time, by the way. Galatians 5 is a chapter of the Bible you should spend a lot of time in. Starting in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so I read that to you. We don't have time. I actually, in 2020, I preached through the book of Galatians. And I did 3 weeks just on those passages right now. So I'm not going to be able to summarize it for you in the like 3 minutes I have left in my sermon. We're going to get a little over today. But here's what I would just say. You have two lists there in Galatians chapter 5 that it talks about by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, a list of things that you ought to put to death in your life and a list of things that you ought to cultivate in your life. If the Spirit of God lives in you, it's because you are attached to the vine, you are attached to Jesus Christ by faith, and if the Spirit of God is in you, then he will work in you the fruit of the Spirit, and he will help work out of you the works of the flesh. This is the great high calling of the Christian life. Put to death your sin and begin to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Now, you know better than I do, as you read that list of the works of the flesh, where the ditches are that you are most prone to swerve into. Some people are far more prone to fits of anger, envy, rivalries. Some of you see other people and you can't actually be happy for the things that you have because there's envy in your heart and you actually want the things that they have. Some of you, you're prone to fits of anger, and so what you need to do is the opposite on the good list is patience. The word there literally means to be long-nostrilled, which is great. The idea there is that anger is vented through the nostrils, right? And so the idea is you can be short-tempered, prone to fits of anger, or you can be long-tempered. You can be patient. You can be the kind of person who isn't prone to fits of anger. when things go poorly around you, you don't get angry when things don't go your way. You are long-nostrilled. You are long-tempered. Joy, we've talked about joy. We've talked about the idea of patience. Things, kindness, literally what the word there implies is the idea that you see the needs of other people and you're moved to compassion to meet those needs. That's literally what the word there means. Many of us, we live calloused lives. We live separated lives. We live disjointed lives. We live in a culture that's, you know, back porch, private fence kind of culture, and we're sort of blind to the needs of the people that God has placed in our lives. We're oblivious because we're all self-centered. And so the opposite of self-centeredness is the kindness that sees the need of people around them and actually sacrifices in order to meet that need. You look at things like gentleness, probably another good word that the Greek word there could be translated to is the idea of meekness. And it's coupled with self-control. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is actually power that's restrained. When you think of meekness, think of Superman, right? Clark Kent is the meek and mild-mannered reporter. Why is Clark Kent meek? Because he is Superman restrained. He is strength restrained. The word itself actually comes from the bit that would be put into a wild stallion's mouth that would help a rider break that horse. All the power, all the speed of a stallion, but now under control. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're not meant to be weak. We're not always meant to be gentle and lowly. We are meant to be meek, powerful, but under control, controlled by the Spirit of God. And so as you work your way through this, study these words. Go out. Where else in Scripture are these things there? And as you examine your own heart and the sin that's in your own heart, you will find, I am far more prone to, you know, fits of anger. I'm far more prone to rivalries and dissension and division and envy. Those are the ditches that I tend to veer into. So by God's grace, let me study those sins. Let me see character sketches in the Old Testament of men who are fit to anger. Think of Saul, who's launching spears at David while he's playing his harp, right? There are men in Scripture who are prone to fits of anger, and we are to learn by their example. Similarly, when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, we are to find, we just studied the life of Joseph, a man of great self-control, a man of great meekness. Study those, emulate those, imitate them as they are imitating Christ. Fight against indwelling sin and fight for personal sanctification. Number three, only 1 minute over. In community, so connected to the vine, we can live lives in community with clean hearts, calloused hands, and a Christian mind. Just jot down 1 John 1. I'm not going to read it just to save a little bit of time. 1 John 1 is all about admitting that we all still have indwelling sin. We're on a journey of putting to death our indwelling sin and on a journey of cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, but we do all still struggle with sin. 1 John 1 tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and so it talks about the importance of confessing our sins. And here's what I would say when I talk about being in community. We're going to talk a little bit more about community next week. We're going to talk about building. We're going to be talking about building families, churches, communities, and institutions. But so we'll talk a little bit more about community next week. But the idea of living in community is the fact that you have not been called to this life individually. God saves you and he baptizes you into a body, he says. He brings you into a family. And in that family, we are to live in a particular way. We are to live with clean hearts. And what I mean by that is that the difference between a, this is really profound, okay? So if you want to write anything down, the difference between a clean house and a messy house is that in the clean house, the people who live there clean up. Isn't that profound? Right? In all of our lives, right, garbage accumulates. Sin accumulates. Offense accumulates. Right? And in a clean heart, Christians aren't people who don't sin. Christians are people who know what to do with our sin. And sometimes we can get caught and we can think, well, I've been saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. I don't have to confess my individual sins. And that is to live perhaps a saved life, although the Bible says that you will know a tree by its fruit. But certainly, if you want to live in a clean house, you want to live with a clean heart, you will continually practice the confession of sin, asking for repentance, asking for forgiveness. That's how we keep clean hearts. That's how we keep short accounts. You want to live in a really miserable marriage? keep score. You want to have a really miserable relationship with anybody in your life? Begin to accumulate offenses. You will create bitterness in your heart and envy in your heart. And what bitterness is, Charles Spurgeon described bitterness as swallowing rat poison and waiting for the other person to die. It will kill you. And we will have cluttered hearts, and we will have a cluttered church. And because we won't have clean hearts, the church will fall off a cliff. Far more churches generally don't go belly up because they begin preaching bad theology. They generally begin preaching bad theology because there is so much accumulated, unrepented of sin in their congregation that the bad fruit is just working its way out through their theology. Live in community with clean hearts. Repent to one another. Ask forgiveness of one another. The Bible has very clear instructions. If somebody offends you, if somebody sins against you, somebody does something wrong, go and make it right. Don't go to somebody else to talk about it. Don't come to the church leadership and ask us to fix it. Go make it right. Don't accumulate offenses. What I mean by calloused hands is that we ought to not come into the church as consumers. We ought not to come into the church and just kind of sit there and say, okay, serve me. Let's see how good the sermon is today, right? That's not what we're here. Ah, you know what? I didn't really like the song selection today. You know what? Nate wasn't really on today. You know, he's a little bit flat, you know? That's how we can come into church as consumers. We are to come in ready to put our hands to the work of the where God has placed us. If you are at this church, then what that means theologically is that you trust the men who are leading this church to handle the scriptures well, to shepherd over your soul, and that you are willing to put your hands to the work that God has given to this church. If you are not willing to put your hands to the work that God has given to this church, then find a church that you are willing to put your hands to the task of. Callous your hands. Work with your hands. Be a part of the mission. What I mean by a Christian mind is that one of the things that we ought to do in community here is help one another. We all have blind spots. We all have weaknesses. And so what we ought to be doing is striving with one another to gain the mind of Christ, that we can think Christianly about whatever it is that God has called us to. Some of you have difficult things going on in your family. Some of you have difficult things going on in your businesses. Some of you have difficult dynamics within the relationships in your neighborhood. And because you have blind spots, you might not be thinking Christianly about particular things. Those of you who are in school or in a secular job, you are being brainwashed every single day to think secularly about everything that's going on. In community, we are to gain Christian minds, and we are to help hold one another accountable to the standard of Scripture, and with Christian minds, we are to live faithfully wherever God has placed us. Last thing I'll say, I will wrap up with this, I promise. We are to live connected to the vine. We can live lives coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. Ultimately, we all live, and it is so easy for us as humans, particularly sinful humans, particularly proud sinful humans who like to hide our sin, who like to present ourselves as better than we are. It's so easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. It's so easy for us to hide particular sins, particular things that we don't want to let go of, particular things we don't want to sacrifice. It's easy for us to hide them in different compartments in our lives. But remember that you live coram Deo, before the face of God. He sees all. He knows all. He is the same God who sees you when you're at home by yourself, when you are with your family, when you are speaking to your children, when you are speaking to your spouse, when you are working for your employer, when you are paying your employees. He is the same God. He is sovereign over all, and you live coram Deo. And the reason you live coram Deo before the face of God is because one day you will stand before God face to face. Scripture actually says that no man can see God's face and live, and yet in Christ, it says elsewhere that it's only with holiness can we see the Lord. Well, why is that? It's because we aren't yet trees, right? We're still those crumpled up leaves, but by God's grace, we're becoming the trees that we have to be in order to stand before the presence of God. So you live coram Deo, becoming what you are supposed to be, so that one day when you stand coram Deo, you can be presented to him not perfectly yet until you see Christ, but you will be made into what you've been declared to be. But you can stand and you can look and you can say, I fought. I fought and I worked. I fought for sanctification. I fought the sin that was in my life. I cultivated holiness to the best of my ability. I was attached to the vine. I loved the tree. And by God's grace, not perfectly, not completely, but by God's grace, he started to mold and shape me into the person that I'm called to be. And here's the thing. Because there are two trajectories in the world, those who are becoming more like Jesus and those who are becoming less like Jesus. The more like Jesus we become, the more light we are in darkness. The more of a contrast we are in a world. And right now, it's true. People are looking around and recognizing that we live in a dark world. And more people are waking up to look for the light because of the darkness they see. Because they see darkness, they assume there must be light. And the more like light we live, the more they know where to go to get answers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who are faithful to your word. Your word calls us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Lord, none of us are worthy, but we have been made worthy in Christ. And so Lord, as we are attached to him in faith, I pray that you would mold us and shape us into the men and women of God that you're calling us to be. And as we leave here, transformed by the truth of your word, by beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, may we go back into our lives, back into our workplaces, back into our homes as transformed people who transform the world around us so that as we live righteously by faith, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord slowly saturates the world around us until the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.